here we are. It's Saturday morning. Went to do some chores. Gotta tidy up the house. So here we go.
My name is Julia, and I am a mom of two little ones. They are 3.5 and 1.5, so life is great and full.
I'm going to take my second sip of coffee of the day, straight from the microwave.
My name is Kat, and I have two boys. And if I had to sum up being a mom in one word, I would say it's wild.
There you go. Make sure you share with your sister, please.
Why did I not think to bring two waters out?
I am Alicia. Every morning when I wake up, I think to myself, okay, we're gonna do this.
Being a mom is definitely a bit of a roller coaster ride. You can have one moment that's just off the charts, amazing, beautiful, and then the next moment it can all just be derailed and it feels like there's no getting back from it and everyone just needs to go to bed.
What to make for lunch? Chips and cereal. Okay, works for me.
Being a mom is like fudge. It's really dense and it's super sweet, but there are times when I'm like, I think I've had too much and I might be sick.
Go get him.
My kids are a constant reminder to me of the grace of God, how I can mess up so many times and yell maybe too often, but at the end of the day, my kids are always there and they're constantly telling me how they love me and they never hold a grudge. The moment I became a mom, I felt like I had this deep awareness about what I was made for, and I feel like I was made to worship. And it kind of dawned on me in the hospital that raising them would be my worship and it would be the best worship that I could give, God.
Being a mom is the best, just feeling like I've been entrusted with such a gift that I get to help raise these kids to know how loved they are and how special they are as well. So I'm so thankful. Being a mom is the best. Best job I've ever had, for sure. Doesn't pay very well, but it's still great.
But how many moms do we have here? Your mom, hold your hand up. Oh, God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Yes. Okay, yeah. How many moms of teenagers do we have here today? Hold your hand up high. Moms, oh, God help you. God help you. God help you. God help you. No, it's a wonderful time of life. One other question. How many moms here are maybe watching online? You've had a sinlessly perfect child grow up in your home, or one that is now growing up in your home. Never does anything wrong. Anyone? Never does anything wrong? Oh, yeah, all the kids are saying, Mom, raise your hand. You know, I know there are times that moms, you think it would be wonderful to parent a perfect child who never messes up, but you know, really, you might want to think that through a bit further, okay? What would that really be like? Because you know what? This child, perfect, but you're not. And because this child is sinlessly perfect, it will, by definition, expose where you come up short constantly. So I know now you're thinking, okay, maybe not a sinlessly perfect child, but can we move a little bit more in that direction? Anyway, the implications maybe are not all that you would really, really want. But, you know, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is the mom that I want to highlight today because she was in this predicament. Jesus was sinlessly perfect. Now, she had other children, other sons and daughters. They weren't. And so that family dynamic, you know, it's left to the imagination, because we don't have a whole lot revealed in Scripture about Jesus's days when he's growing up. We have, of course, around Christmas time, the birth of Jesus and so forth. But you know, Mary, she's the not only had the unique experience of giving birth as a virgin, but also she's unique in having to raise a perfect child. And so I want us to quickly look at the passages in Scripture about Jesus and his childhood. There's only one. But we're going to look at two, because one of them has to deal with a little bit later when everybody's a bit older. It says in Luke chapter 2, speaking of Jesus, it says that his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, which most likely at this point he had gone through bar mitzvah, he would basically still be considered a man, but not. Okay? Kind of like your teenagers, you know. I'm grown up, but you know, they still need points. There's times that they still need mom and dad, even though they may pretend like they don't. Remember that, parents, okay? When he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company. I'm going to stop right there just for a moment. This word supposing also means they made an assumption. They assumed. Please hear me. Assumption is the lowest form of knowledge. And usually when you start making, well, I just thought, I assume that. How many of you have ever been in trouble using those words? You don't have to raise your hand. I assumed that this was, no. And so it is here. Supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey out of Jerusalem and sought him among their relatives. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem. So that's a day out, a day back. They're looking for him. Verse 46. Now, so it was after three more days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." He said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. You see, while Jesus is perfect, living with him created some misunderstandings. And at 12, he knew what he should be doing, even when others couldn't comprehend it. So let me just, a little side note here. For those of you who you consider yourself near perfect, or at least better than most others, the world says you shouldn't have to put up with or suffer fools. But Jesus shows us what to do when we choose to follow him. And if we're truly following him, then we should take his yoke upon us and learn from him. The end of this story continues in verse 51. It says that after this little encounter, he says he went down with them and came to Nazareth, not the place he wants to be. As one of his disciples would later say about Nazareth, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now, another event involving Jesus and his mother was years later, when Jesus is about 30 years old. But, you know, as we've all learned, once a mom, always a mom, right? That never changes this. So another event. Let's move forward in time. John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, I put some verse, part of this verse in bold here, because the way this translates into English could sound, you know, very offensive. Woman, what does this got to do with me? You know, kind of a thing. And that's not it. In fact, today I'm going to do something that probably nobody has ever done. And I'm going to tell you exactly the way the Greek text reads. Now, I've got a little parenthesis in there because we have to add a little bit in order to make sense in English. But literally, the bold portion of this text literally reads, "What is it to me and you, woman?" In other words, what is their problem of running out of wine? Why is that my problem? Why is that your problem? Now, Jesus could have been questioning the need for either him or his mother to get involved. That, but when Jesus says woman here, it's not used the way it's used in common vernacular. Jesus addressed a couple of other women in Scripture and referred to them as woman. But even when Jesus is hanging on the cross, just shortly before he dies, he sees the disciple John and his mother, and he looks down and says, "Woman, behold your son." Actually, he didn't point, you know, because I have the privilege of doing that. But, and then he said to John, he says, "Behold your mother." In other words, he's saying, take care of her. Take care of her. So anyway, so Jesus says to her, what is it, the lack of wine? What does it have to do with you or me? Verse 5, his mother turns to walk out and says to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. And think of it, see, you notice in this, Jesus' mother does not seem to have regarded her son's response as rude or even a refusal of her implied request. So that's why she says to the servants, whatever he says for you to do, you do it. Now I'm going to explain that, what that means when we come to the end of this message. It's often been remarked that these words of the mother of Jesus, they're the only instructions, that have been preserved for us. We don't have any other time that she's giving instruction. And that instruction is that she's given here is that people should do whatever Jesus tells them to do. And that's what a good mother does. She points her kids to hear Jesus, to listen to Jesus and do what he says. And you know what? I'm not a mom, but I am a dad. And I know it can be hard to say these words, but I've said them to all of my children as they became adults. I love you. I like you. I hope you live near me. But you need to do whatever Jesus tells you to do. And if that takes you halfway around the world, I'm not going to be a happy camper, but if that's what Jesus has told you to do, then I will be at peace with that. You understand? Sometimes we think the safest place that kids can be is, oh, near us so we can take care of them. Listen, you can't be with your adult children day and night. And you know what? They don't want you near them day and night. Not that they don't like you, but I'm telling you, if God tells them to move into the heart of Africa, live in a mud hut with warlords all around, if they're obeying Jesus, that's the safest place they'll be. Do you understand that? The safest place to be is right where God tells you to be. And as hard as it can be, that's got to be your posture towards your children. So anyway, it goes on to say, let's finish. Jesus is going to tell them to do this. Now there were set six water pots made of stone, heavy, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to these servants, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the wedding coordinator, the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And then when the guests have well drunk, then they put out the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. Now let's step back just for a moment from this account and wine. Wine depicts joy. If the wine runs out, it's like saying, sorry, but this party's over. All the fun's gone, all the joy's gone, it's ran out. Instructions were given to the servants to fill the water pots. Now, there are six stone water pots holding 20 to 30 gallons each. So even just for simple math, because that's all I can do anymore. You got six, and let's say there's 30 gallons, that's 180 gallons of water. Now, it's not like they can just come over and hook up the hose to the spigot and, you know, do that. It's not likely that they're going to carry stone water pots to a well, to a lake, to a river, whatever, to fill them up, because once you get 20 or 30 gallons of water in a stone water pot, you can't pick it up. All right? So even if they went to a well, and let's say you've got a well and you're dropping a bucket down in there and that bucket holds 3 gallons of water. Okay, well, it's going to take, what, about 10 trips? Fill this up, and it says they filled them up to the brim. So this took some time. This took some effort, right? So whatever the process, it involved time. It involved work. And when they had finished, Jesus said, take a dipper of this and take it to your boss. Hey, check out the wine. Now, the thought has got to have crossed these servants' minds. If I serve this water to my boss, he's going to say, this is my last day working here. But as they obey and he tastes the water that becomes wine, he runs to the host and compliments the wine. So the question now comes up. There's several questions that come to my mind anyway. When did the water become wine? When did the miracle take place? Was it when they were filling the water pots? And if so, what at what point? Was it the fifth bucket full? Was it the eighth bucket full? When was it? When did it start? When did the water turn to wine? Or maybe it changed at the point when he said, you know, take some of this to the wedding coordinator, and the ladle, the dipper, touched the water. Did it become wine at that point? Or maybe it was when the caterer took a drink. We have no idea. But somewhere in the process, from step one of obedience until the last step of obedience, with the servants working in spite of their doubts, yet following faithfully, a miracle took place. Please hear me. The absolute truth of this is that miracles sometimes hide, and we only find them through faith-filled, full, complete obedience all the way to the end of what Jesus has told us to do. Miracles are found in step-by-step obedience of everyday walking with the Lord. But the thing is, if you're anything like me, you look at this different. What we want, I want the key. What's the key to the miracle? I just want the key, you know? We want to know when it happened. We'll forget the process and focus only when the miracle did happen. Was it the fourth bucket full? Was it when the ladle touched the water? If we can find out the key and then slice that out of the process, we want to run with that. And when we do, you know what? We end up weird, thinking this is the key. It's true. People don't want process. They want the key. And when they eliminate the process and latch on to what they believe is the key, they go into this religious weird mode. Now, look, seminars and conferences, they're all good. They can be beneficial. But, you know, you'll see things like things titled The Key to Marital Bliss. The key to happiness and blessings and prosperity. How many of you really believe that there's one key, just one thing, and only one thing you need to do to the neglect of everything else in your life to have a happy marriage? Oh, when she gets upset and starts doing this, would you just take this key? And there, she's fine now. How about that? when he's being a jerk, I take this key and I tape it to the rolling pin and whoop, and everything's just fine. A little peace and quiet for a little bit. No, we want the key, as if there is. Do you really believe that there's just one thing you need to do? No, of course not. Doesn't happen that way. It would be great if there was, but rather a happy marriage is made through the process of putting God first, following him in obedience, and serving your spouse selflessly every day. In other words, somewhere in the process of just filling up water pots and serving in your life, your home, your life, your marriage is becoming fine wine. We find hidden miracles in the process of faithfully following Jesus. But still, we'd rather have the key, wouldn't we? I'm sick and tired of doing dishes every day. I'm tired of going to work every day. Serving Jesus in ministry, obeying God everywhere. Just give me the key, just the one thing I need to do. I want to quickly look at another example of this. This doesn't involve a mom. He had a mom. There's a Syrian general named Naaman, and he has leprosy, incurable, slow death. Leprosy is when your flesh starts to rot on your body. And eventually, of course, you die. He had heard that there's a prophet in Israel, and so he's come to figure that out. He gets sent to Elisha, the prophet. So it says in 2 Kings chapter 5, so Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan River, and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed. But Naaman went away angry and said, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters in Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and went off in a rage. There's a whole message there. How many times do we miss our miracle because we're offended, because we're angry? Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you have not done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times. And it's important that this is included in Scripture. And he did it as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all of his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Somewhere in the process of that 7th dip going down under the water, he noticed something happen physically. But I believe the way this entire account in Scripture reads, that somewhere between the 3rd and the 6th dip, Naaman fully began to change. And I can hear Naaman in this process, saying, Lord, if you want me to dip 30 times, wherever you want me to do it, I will dip. Because it really isn't the water, is it, Lord? It's my being willing to obey you. Whatever you say, I will do it. For however long you say it, Lord, I will do it. That's the key, isn't it, Lord? And it is. It's obedience in the day-by-day, step-by-step process that miracles are found. So the Lord says, obey all the way to the end. Finish in full what I've directed you to do, and do it with a right heart. Sometimes we need to listen to the people around us, because like this general, his subordinates came to him and told him, what do you got to lose? Got nothing to lose, everything to gain. We live in a very impatient society. We just want the key to make it happen right now. But God says we'll never find the miracle if we're just wanting some particular key to plug into the situation. You see, process, going through the process of obedience, doing what Jesus said, even though it takes time, it can be work, process builds us up. I mean, isn't it true that whenever a challenge comes our way, we want the victory over that challenge, right? But the thing is, we don't want to build up the strength that brings us the victory over the challenge. We don't really want to be that loyal in situations or to other people. We just want the trust that's given to someone who's been loyal. We don't want to be teachable. We just want the knowledge that's reserved for somebody who is teachable. We don't want to spend time laboring in prayer for our family. We just want the results of somebody who did. We live in a world that's filled with these attitudes, but simply following Jesus in the day-by-day steps of obedience, getting us to where he wants us to be, doing what he wants us to do. We do this, then along the way, water is turned into wine in our lives. It's very easy, though, to look at and say, well, look, okay, I'm not going to do any of this until you explain to me why I should take this first step, because it just looks nutso to me. And then explain to me and show me how this path's going to go every step of the way and the end of the result. I want to know it all up front. That's what we want. But Scripture says we walk by faith and not by sight. That just doesn't mean taking a leap of faith. It means taking each step as Jesus directs you to take it. So it's not based on some wishful thinking or hope so. It's based on the evidence that God has spoken to your heart, and I'm going to follow him. I'm going to do it. And I wish Jesus would show me steps A to B, all the way through to the end of the alphabet. You know, show me my life, lay it all out before me so I can know. You're going to take steps and Jesus is going to speak to you, and you're going to learn and you're going to grow in faith. You're going to become strong by listening to Jesus and doing what he says. Tell me when the miracle is going to take place. Tell me what's going to happen so that I'll know it when I get there, you know, and can see it. But Jesus, no, you just keep doing it. When my daughter Holly, she was a little tykette. I don't know what she, tricycle, some kind of ride-on vehicle. Well, you know, they cut lines in the concrete on the driveway. And I said, when you come to this line, you can't go past this line. You have to turn around and come back. Why? Because it starts downhill then and goes out into Winchester Road. Not known to be a slow thoroughfare. She didn't understand, but I just said, you don't understand now, you'll understand later. You just don't go past this line. And of course now she understands. And she's dealing with the same things with her. Oh, you are up here. I look back there. She wouldn't have remembered this. You know, my biggest concern with Holly growing up, living on that road, was that she's an animal lover. Any kind of animal. So you got a little girl who loves pets. Some dude come driving by, hey, you want to see my puppy dog? You want to pet my puppy dog? And whoop, swooped up and gone. And so we rehearsed. You want to see the kitty cat. You want to see the puppy. You want to see the duck, whatever it is, you know. But you don't go. You don't go near. You just say, no, I can't. I have to stay over here. And then you come in the house. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm getting way into the downers. I should not do this. This is a happy day. Look, she made it. Yeah. Sometimes it's the same with us. God speaks to us. Even if I explained it to you, you would say, well, how's that going to work? I mean, doing this and this is going to affect this over here. It doesn't connect. And the Lord just says, you don't understand now. Just do it. You got to make a decision. Am I going to trust the Lord? Fill the water pots, Jesus says. But what does this have to do with my marriage? Listen, there will be times when the devil will come and try to talk you into stopping after 3 bucket loads. And we'll look at it and say, hey, look, I'm doing this, but I'm not seeing anything change in my relationship, in my work situation, school, whatever it is. But the Lord says, that's because you're only on your 3rd dip. Keep going. But I can't see the miracle. I'm going to quit. You see, the devil knows that it's in the process that miracles hide and then are revealed. And if he can get you to bail out of the process, then you lose and you're going to blame God. It's the truth of the matter. This is why it's so important for us to find joy in serving Jesus. That I give and I serve because I love Jesus. And I'll continue to serve him with great joy until he says it's enough. I refuse to quit because of personally distasteful circumstances or offenses or people. Anything but Jesus. He has that exclusive right in my life. No one else. So I want us to go back and close with this. John chapter 2 verse 5. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, you do it. Now, I'm not going to get all technical on you. We're keeping it light here today. But the Greek grammar of this expression, what she says here, is very preemptive. They understood when she said this that you do it at once and you do without question. Because it's not going to make sense to you. What Jesus tells you to do, it may not make sense to you, like these servants. Okay, we're going to put water in these pots. And then we're supposed to go serve it first to our boss. And it's wine. And, you know, these guys were blown away. However strange the act may seem to you, foolish even to your wise eyes, useless. It's useless to do that. Trivial. Just do it. Because a good mother's word to you and me today is whatever he tells you to do, do it. Let's all stand.